For over 4 years, we've been studying the words of Jesus, and today we come to his final words. Message number 151. I'm actually going to do one more message. When I get back in a couple of weeks, Kim and I are getting ready to go on a little trip, but when I get back, I'm going to do a summary message, the best of Jesus, if you will. I think of all those, anybody old enough to remember K-Tel Records and all of the best of whoever, we're going to do a best of Jesus. And I want you to help me out with that. In your bulletin, there's a card that looks just like this, because this is one of them. And it says on there, Jesus said. And what I want you to do, you've got a couple of weeks to do your homework. I want you to just peruse, skim through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and or John. And maybe you don't even need to skim. Maybe you already know, thank you, dear. Maybe you already know what particular saying of Jesus has a special impact on your life. So something that Jesus has said, because you know, one of the things I promised you at the beginning of this series 4 years ago was that as we study the words of Jesus, you'll be surprised and disappointed. Surprised at what he actually said and disappointed at what you thought he said that he didn't say. And so I'm challenging you and encouraging you and imploring you and begging for your help to identify some of the most impactful sayings of Jesus. Now, of course, I think it would be fair to say that everything Jesus said was impactful, right? But I'm looking for something particular to you. And so if you'll put that verse on here, you can write the verse out or just put the scripture reference and we can figure it out. But it'd probably be better if you wrote the verse because it may be a word or two in that verse that is especially relevant to you. And then maybe a brief comment as to why that verse is especially meaningful to you. So you got a couple weeks to do that. So take that, think about it. Maybe even by next Sunday you'll bring it back and be ready for that. And if you need more space, the card is blank on the other side. So turn it over and do that. Okay, so imagine you've spent the last 3.5 years working with and sharing your life with and building close relationships with certain people. And now it's time to move. I got my best picture I could find for relocating. Excuse me. Granted, this is not an exact parallel to what we see in the life of Jesus because, of course, Jesus is ready to ascend to heaven. But you get the idea. He spent 3.5 years of ministry training his followers, his closest followers. And now the time has come for him to ascend and return to his Father in heaven. What do you say? Much the same way that we would, I would hope, think carefully of the words that we would choose if we recognize that this might be the last time I have the opportunity to talk to you. Of course, in the big scheme of things, every day is like that. But you know what I mean. You're getting ready to move. You've been transferred across the country or around the world or whatever the case may be. And so you're talking to that friend, that relative, or whoever it is, coworker. What are those final words that you'd want to share? That's what we're looking at today. You would, I would hope, choose your final words carefully. You'd make them important words. These are never forget words, words to remember. The most important words of Jesus, I believe, are what we now call the Great Commission. And that's the passage of Scripture we're in today, Matthew chapter 28. I'll get there in just a moment and we'll read that. It's what Jesus wants his followers to emphasize and focus on until he comes again. He promised, he told them throughout his ministry that he was going to be delivered, crucified, and rise again. He did that. He also told them throughout his ministry that he would come again. And in the meantime, this is what we, as his followers, are supposed to be focused on. So if you have your Bible, follow along in Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." Let's just pause there for just a second. This is, as I was reading this very familiar passage, I've read this passage lots of times. Something struck me that, yeah, you know how it is when you read the Scripture. You never noticed before. Read that verse again. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." So easily we brush past that, but I want to point this out. They went where Jesus told them to go. Now, we know historically, looking back, that these few followers of Jesus, really it was about maybe a few hundred, maybe as many as 500 at this point up in Galilee, but we know that this relatively small group of people would go on to actually change the course of history and change the culture and community and the world around them. And it all began with them going where Jesus told them to go. We all, I believe, God has put within our hearts, we have an aspiration for greatness. We want to make a difference. We want to have an impact on the world. Whether or not we are ever famous or known for it, that's one thing. But I will just simply say this by way of reflection. if you want to do great things for God, you got to start by doing the first things for God. Yeah, that's Jesus said, look, go there. They went there. That's when they got the Great Commission. All right, continuing. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And you might think, how could any of the 11 doubt at this point? We've seen the accounts. He's appeared to them in the upper room, even with Thomas and all of that. Well, this is what most scholars agree. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul talks about, excuse me, I didn't feel like I wanted to share that cough with everybody. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And he says that he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the women, appeared to his followers, and to 500 at one time. Most scholars agree that this discussion that's happening on the shores of Galilee was that appearance to over 500. So the 11 were there, plus many other followers of Jesus. And that's why you've got some that still doubted, but not for long. Anyway, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, again, pause. Hate to interrupt. It's only four verses. All authority in heaven and on earth. This is a very comprehensive statement. Jesus is saying, basically, it's a claim for deity on behalf of Jesus. People will argue and discuss over exactly who Jesus is. The Bible clearly teaches Jesus certainly believed that Jesus is God in the flesh. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth. You know, where God is, all authority belongs to Jesus, and it has been given to him. And based on that authority, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. At which point Peter replied, yea, Lord, and quit calling me Shirley. I'm sorry, I just couldn't resist. You got to be old like me to fully appreciate that. The grammar is really very simple in what's known as the Great Commission. The Great Commission here, for those of you not familiar with the phraseology, is therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Let me put some grammar out there for you. Grammar is important. You know, when you study the Bible, it's just like studying anything else. If you didn't pay attention in school, especially in English class, then you might find reading comprehension comes difficultly for you. And this is the key to understanding anything, and that is context and understanding basic sentence structure. Nouns, verbs, imperatives, and things like that. In the Great Commission, there's one participle, one imperative, that is one action word, one verb, two infinitives. It's really very simple. We have one job. The one imperative in this verse is making disciples. I've heard this preached before. Heck, I've even preached it before, and wrongly so, that Jesus tells them to go. Jesus doesn't actually tell them to go. What he's saying is, as you go throughout your life and things like that, going is a natural part of life. Listen, I know, and some of you are already thinking, when can I go? None of you are going to stay here forever in this room, right? We get so when I say go, if I say go, that probably doesn't mean I'm mad at you and want you to leave. Maybe you, but not him. I mean, that's... Oh, I'm sorry. You guys work it out later. I love your husband. Anyway, he's not telling them to go. He's saying, look, you're going to be going. Here's what I want you to do. It's simple. Make disciples. Make disciples. And how do you make disciples? Well, you baptize them and you teach them. Now, the key to doing this, by the way, is in a parallel, somewhat parallel passage. If you flip over to Acts chapter 1, Matthew 28, I said it's the final words of Jesus. That's not exactly accurate. Acts chapter 1 is actually the final words of Jesus, where he reiterates the Great Commission in a few different words. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Says this, it's not for you to know, this is Jesus speaking, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. They'd asked him, is this it? Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Let me just pause here for a second as well. This is one of those reasons why it especially irritates me. I'm sorry for sharing my pet peeve with you, but I'm going to anyway. When I see the amount of energy and effort and time that Christians and Christian leaders put into writing books and doing movies about end time scenarios, because anybody else been a Christian like me for 40 years? Okay, so for 40 years, we've heard, this is it. This is every time something blows up in the Middle East. This is it. This is, and it's always wrong. It's like, look, one of these days Jesus is going to come back, and a lot of people are going to say, wow, I didn't see that coming. You know, and that's okay. But Jesus said, look, don't worry about that stuff. In fact, Jesus, this is, while I'm ranting, I might as well go. Listen, Jesus said elsewhere earlier in the gospel accounts, he said, look, this stuff's going to happen. There will be wars and rumors of wars, but don't worry about it. That's just the way life is. And so here he says, look, it's not for you to know times or dates. So quit trying to figure it out. But, verse 8, you will receive power, that is ability to function. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And remember last week, they'd already received the Holy Spirit, but this is the manifestation of the Spirit. So we have at conversion, when we become a follower of Jesus, we receive the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. God is with us in His fullness. But there's a difference between having the Spirit and exhibiting the manifestation of the Spirit, which might or might not be something miraculous or bizarre, but it's definitely something that's related to ability. And that's what we see here. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's a brief geography lesson there. Jerusalem is in Judea. Samaria is the next state over, if you will. And then the ends of the earth is, well, the ends of the earth. So basically, start where you are, do what you can, and take it from there. What we need to recognize is when it comes to the Great Commission, there is a spiritual dynamic involved. It's not just a matter of us learning some slick terms on how to get people converted to Christianity, but it's recognizing and being sensitive to the leading and prodding of the Holy Spirit, both in our lives and in the lives of the one would-be believer. The Holy Spirit is the one who equips us and teaches us and empowers us. Likewise, when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about eternal things. We're talking about issues of the soul, not simply a religious or philosophical affiliation. Oh, I think I'll be a part of this group or that party or whatever the case may be. The Great Commission is the mission statement of Jesus. And if I might use this terminology, Jesus is the chief executive officer of this organization, which is the church, His church. Another little aside here. This is why, again, being the grammar Nazi that I am, we talk about this is my church and your church and our church. It's really His church. And so it's our responsibility to do what He leads us to do. And in particular, He has commanded us and expects us to fulfill this Great Commission, that is to make disciples. The church and local congregations, like Crossroads, perform a variety of vital functions in the community. We're involved in our community. We help out with Habitat for Humanity. We're involved with the mission. We do things in New York and in the Appalachians and this summer in South Carolina in disaster relief. We do a lot of vital things to help our community in lots of ways that we're involved. But more than just the good works that the church does, the church is a meeting place. People get upset when you say the church is a building. Well, it's both and. The church is a building, it's a place, it's a body, it's all of that. The church is a meeting place where we can share our common faith. We pray together, we worship together, we laugh together and cry together. This is the essence of what fellowship really means. It's unfortunate, I believe, that far too many even Christians and people in general have a very light view of the concept of fellowship. You know, the word fellowship is based upon the word koinonia, which is a deep Greek word which means a sharing of essence. It's like I'm married to my wife and I have a relationship with my wife that's like no other. By the way, we celebrated 32 years this week, so congratulations for putting up with me for a long, long time. And here's to 32 more, and I hope you enjoy it with whoever your next husband will be, because I'll be dead by then. But we recognize that even on a human level, there's a different degree of closeness of relationship. But you know, 2 Peter 1:4 says this. It says that we are, and there's blanks in your notes, we are participants in the divine nature. won't be on the screen. You gotta look it up or listen to me. We are participants in the divine nature as followers of Jesus. When you become a Christian, you actually receive God's presence in your life, not just God's omnipresence, the nature of God. Yeah, I always, again, grammar Nazi in me again, when people say, oh, Lord, be with us, it's like, well, he doesn't really have a choice because he's omnipresent. I mean, God's always with us. But what we mean when we ask God to be with us is we want God to be real in our lives, to be active in our life, to be manifest in our life. So it's more than just his presence. It's his active presence in our life that we invite when we say, God be with us. But what the Bible teaches is that we as followers of Jesus actually have within us the nature of God. This is why we are called the body of Christ. Even the Scripture teaches that when we partake in communion, we do that once a month around here. We take a loaf. Of course, we have those little prepared kits. Kind of takes away, I think, from the real meaning of it, but that's okay. It's very hygienic. I've actually had people tell me, hey, if you share one loaf, I'm not taking it. It's like, okay, I get it. You don't trust God enough to not get the flu, but okay. But try to imagine if we did like they did in the first century, took a single loaf and broke it, and each one of us took a piece of that, literally in our stomachs is a piece of that one loaf. And that's a picture of what the church is. It's the body of Christ, and Christ is in us in a very real way. And so, likewise, we share a genuine spiritual bond and therefore a common future destiny, but also a current Christian responsibility. In fact, I would prefer to use the word obligation. Far too many of us do not see ourselves as obligated in any Christian way because it sounds too much like works righteousness. And if that's a phrase that doesn't mean anything to you, don't worry about it. Simply know this, that we do have responsibilities as Christians. What the text says in Matthew 28 is plain enough. We are at the Spirit's direction and by His power to make disciples. What I would challenge us to do, what I hope we would embrace, is that we would want to do it and want to do it well and effectively. As I was thinking and praying and preparing for this message, I've developed three necessary, and I couldn't come up with a word that would fit on the screen, components, elements, parts wouldn't fit either. So these three things are necessary for effective disciple making, if that's what we're going to do. If we embrace the fact that as followers of Jesus, our job as an organization and as individual Christians, when Jesus is speaking in Matthew 28, he's not speaking to a church. Church as such didn't exist. He's speaking to each of his followers and all of his followers. So if we embrace this concept of the Great Commission and recognize that Jesus has called us, Crossroads, us, you and me, individually and collectively, if we embrace the idea that Jesus has called us and expects us to make disciples, I would hope we want to do it and do it well. And so here's what we need to do. First, before we make a disciple, we need to define disciple. Too often, this is a, like so many other words, a religious term. You know, maybe you don't know. I'm going to tell you. The New Testament was originally written in Koine Greek, which is a very simple language. This is what's, you know, maybe you're impressed when the preacher, me, or whoever else shares, well, the Greek word for this means, and you're like, wow, he must really know. The Greek language is a really simple language. I don't think this is accidental. In fact, the Bible teaches, you find this in Galatians 4:4, that basically Jesus came at just the right point in history. And that's because, like English today, you know, if the only language you know is English, you can go just about anywhere in the world. In fact, you probably can't go anywhere. We've been a lot of places, and sometimes it's real broken English, but you can go. That's the way things were in the first century. But not only was Greek the universal language, it's a very simple language. And so if you have a basic understanding of Greek, and that's why what we learn in Bible college and seminary and things like that, it's so easy to understand what's going on in the text. And so but so many of these words. By the way, I said Koine Greek. Koine, that means the common Greek. This was the street language, the language of the people. Hey, and so a word like disciple was not a particularly religious word. The word we use, church, was not a religious word. But I want to focus on this word disciple. The word disciple had a meaning. As we think about this, I want you to recognize what Jesus did not say in the Great Commission. Jesus did not say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me, therefore I want you to go out and make more church members. He didn't say, I want you to go out and make moral people. He didn't say, I want you to go out and develop a bunch of political activists or social justice warriors. Not that there's anything inherently evil in these things. He didn't say, I want you to go out and make happy people or successful citizens or anything like that. He said very specifically, I want you to make disciples. What is a disciple? The Greek word is mathetes. It's a word that means literally a learner. There's the best single word translation that I think makes sense in modern English is this, apprentice. That's what a disciple is. And think about it, that's why I chose this picture. What is an apprentice? An apprentice is someone who, if you understand how the trades work, is a person who attaches themselves to a craftsman. And they study that. They don't just study the craft, they study the craftsman. And their goal is not just to learn the skill, but it's to be like the craftsman. And that's what a disciple is. A disciple was someone who attached themselves to a particular teacher to learn from them and to imitate them. In fact, the Christians were so good at this, this is how they got to be called Christians. The word Christian was originally used as a pejorative by enemies of the church who said, you people are just like Jesus. When's the last time you heard that about Christians? Not real often, is it? But that's what it means to be a disciple, to be an apprentice. In this case, an apprentice of Jesus and a step beyond that. A disciple is a person who follows a particular teacher with intent to learn from and to imitate. Jesus put it this way in John 8:31. He said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you hold to my teaching, and then there's a really interesting promise attached to that. John 8:31 is, if you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. Then, verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, let's work that backwards. I think we'd all agree that we all want to be set free, right? Freedom's a good idea. And Jesus tells us the key to being set free is truth. It's so far, so good. We're good with that. I like the idea of embracing truth. I'll take truth because with truth comes freedom. But Jesus says, look, the key to knowing truth is obeying my teaching. And if you really are my disciples, you will obey my teaching, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. For far too many people, that's the deal breaker for them. I like the idea of truth. My truth, your truth, whatever. I definitely like the idea of being set free, but you're telling me I have to obey Jesus? Yeah. In fact, no, I'm not telling you that. Jesus said that. Take it up with Him. So, before you make a disciple, we need to know what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who is a follower of the Master and wants to imitate Him. Second, related to that, before you make a disciple, you have to be a disciple. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not an effort of once a week or once a day. It's an effort of once and for all. I want to share with you a couple of cross-references. 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is a verse that every youth group in America uses, which is okay, but unfortunately then we older folk don't use it, and we should. 1 Timothy 4:12 says this, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Okay. Understand, though, that this Timothy, by young, meant he was probably in his 30s. So this isn't written to seventh graders, though it could apply if you own the rest of this. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but what? Preach the truth. Tell them what's right. Tell them about Jesus. No, it says, set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So someone who is younger, whether they're seventh graders or 30-something, which I've reached a point in my life where that is definitely younger, set an example. Why? Because this is the pattern of discipleship. This is how we make disciples. We don't make disciples by teaching and preaching discipleship. We make disciples by being disciples. 1 Corinthians 11:1 is a verse that most of us would rather avoid. Paul says this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, we with at least some sense of humility want to say, well, don't be like I am. I mean, I'm not perfect. No surprise there. Neither am I. My wife is, but I'm not. But I know. Am I in trouble? Should I be? No. I don't think so. Yeah, okay. We'll let that go. But we are under the guise of humility. We use as our excuse for not pursuing holiness, don't imitate me. And the Scripture says, no, that's exactly the pattern we're looking for. Don't raise your hands because this might be awkward. How many of you have kids who have grown and they act just like you and you wish they didn't? It is what it is. This is not just how children learn. This is how humans learn. And this is how disciples are made, by imitating other disciples. This is why, if you've ever met a Christian, and yes, I know they exist because I've met them. If you've ever met a Christian that's kind of a jerk for Jesus, you know what I mean? They come from somewhere. That's they're not alone, unfortunately. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul put it this way. The same Paul who said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. He says, not that I have already obtained all this, in verse 12, Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. He says, I'm not perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Then he adds this tag, and all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. That's the goal. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship, in spite of its religious sounding name, is really just spiritual maturing. As we are growing in discipleship, we're spiritually maturing. Listen, you don't have to be a perfect follower of Jesus to make a disciple. Discipleship is the process of maturing and growing in our faith. You just have to be slightly better in one or two areas of your life in order to make it a disciple. I don't know how many of you, I'm going to share a name with you. He'll be in second service. I don't know how many of you know Jim Reese. Jim Reese is, when he's here, he'll be the smartest guy in the room, by far. He sits, just doodles astrophysics equations. I mean, I look at the paper, I'm like, I have no idea what that means. He's just a super brilliant guy. And his spare time, he likes to measure the speed of light and stuff like that. I mean, he's just like that. He's just really, that's the way his mind works. But I'm currently discipling him. I don't know much about astrophysics. I know that we rotate around the sun, and that's about all I got. But I don't need to know about astrophysics to disciple him. I just need to know this a little bit better than he does. And fortunately, I've been studying it for 40 years, so I know a thing or two. And same thing, you don't necessarily have to know more about the Bible, but maybe you pray more than somebody else. You don't need to be perfect in all areas. You just have to be good at something. And let me tell you are good at something. So before you make a disciple, you've got to be a disciple. And then lastly, understand this, making disciples is intentional. And it happens both casually and formally. Far too often we've made discipleship a program of the church. We do have a formal discipleship program here at the church, and I encourage you to be a part of that. If you're interested in that, I can tell you more about that one-on-one. But it's more than just a formal program. Jesus said, go and make disciples. How do you do that? Baptize them and teach them. There's two connections. The baptism is basically the point where somebody decides, you know what, count me in. Sign me up. We're going to have baptisms at our pool party coming this summer, and so if you're interested in taking that initial step, there's a sign-up sheet back in the back, and I'll talk to you more about that in the future as well. But baptism is basically where a person identifies themselves as a would-be follower of Jesus. That's you say, okay, count me in. But then after baptism comes teaching. And that teaching is something that is both formal and informal. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's the Old Testament pattern. We use this passage anytime we do a child dedication, but it tells the, the people how to teach their children. And it says, as you walk along the road, as you lie down at night, as you rise up in the morning, basically, teaching is not just in a classroom. Teaching is something that happens all the time. Likewise, discipleship follows that same pattern. Learning, discipleship, imitation happens that same way. As you're building friendships with people, this is why small group is so important. We've got several small groups. We're always willing to start more. So if you've got four friends, that's all it takes. You and four friends, I can get you started in a, I can show you how to start a group. But what happens then is as you're going through life together, you might just be going to the ball game. But then something strikes you and a passage of Scripture comes to mind, or you see an example, or you have an opportunity to serve, or you have an opportunity to help somebody, and you know, it's something that you would not have been able to do were you alone, so you say to your friend, hey, let's go help this person right now. That's informal or casual discipleship, but then there's also the formal aspect of it. All right. It's very clear. Jesus expects, commands us to make disciples. Now we know what a disciple is. So, just a few questions that we need to address to wrap up. First, are you a disciple? Notice I didn't say, are you a believer? Are you an admirer of Jesus? Are you a worshiper of Jesus? Are you a church member? And all of those are terms that probably could be used to refer to disciples, but not necessarily. First and foremost, we've got to make sure that we've made a decision to be a disciple of Jesus. It's one thing to admire Jesus. Gandhi admired Jesus. You remember the famous quote attributed to Gandhi, I admire your Jesus, not so much your Christians. Unfortunate, because Christians, of course, are supposed to be like Jesus. I think Gandhi was wrong on a lot of things, but that's still something we can be challenged by. But being a disciple of Jesus is more than being an admirer. It's more than praying a prayer. It's more than joining a church. It's more than attending a church. It's saying, you know what? I get it. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, and Jesus is the only one qualified to do that. And so I accept Him as my Master, as my Lord. That's what a Lord is. Are you a disciple? Second, assuming that's the case, how's your discipleship going? What needs work? Are you growing? Are you maturing in your faith? I mean, I'm almost, I don't even want to say the number because it's a big number. But I've been around a while. Watch it, woman. You know, many years ago, I thought I was mature. And then I learned I was not. And at first, that sort of hurt my feelings. But then I learned that maturing is a lifelong process. And I would like to think I'm continuing to mature, at least in some aspects of my life. But simply put, you are either growing or you're not growing. You are either maturing or you're not maturing. You're all getting older. We all are. But that doesn't mean we're growing or maturing. Now, not to be too hard on you, because I mean, we all have our ups and downs, right? But I like this saying, you know, two steps forward, one step back, still get you ahead. I would hope that in 2019, you're at least a little more mature than you were in 2018. Maybe that's too close. In fact, maybe you're not more mature than you were in 2018, but hopefully you're more mature than you were in like 2002 or 1990-something or whatever the case may be. So how's your discipleship going? What needs to improve? Where do you need to get back on track? And then lastly, when it comes to the Great Commission, there's another word under there. Guys, I'll need you to bump it around. It's get intentional about discipleship. We'll get that for next service. Living with intention means saying no to the things that aren't important to us so that we can say yes to what matters most. Many of us are very, very, very busy people. Some of us more busy than others, I suppose. But I really believe that many Christians never experience fullness. Jesus promised a full life to those who would follow Him. And a lot of Christians seem to not experience that. I believe that many Christians never experience that fullness because they never commit to discipleship. They settle for a loose affiliation. naming the name of Jesus, but not really following the person of Jesus. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today, but maybe that's the decision you need to make. Maybe you need to go from a really good fan of Jesus to a disciple and a follower of Jesus, recognizing that, like all of us, we're all sinners that need that Savior. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, that we might understand Your Word for us today, speak to our hearts. We do ask, Lord, if there's any here who have never made a decision to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus, may our hearts hear You call us. May we understand that we're all sinners that need a Savior. Give us the faith to respond and to receive that fact, to be a follower of the Master. Lord, may our hearts be open to how You might convict or challenge us. Give comfort where comfort is needed. But Lord, we welcome Your correction as well. In Jesus' name.